We turn for our reading this evening to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 14, and we'll read together the first 15 verses. Job 14. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. May God bless to us that portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We come by God's grace then this evening to the sixth in our tree series. And this simple theme has been the common link between a number of diverse subjects, those of guidance, service, the propitiatory work of Christ, mortification and temptation. And we should be continually praising God for the object lessons in Scripture which aid our understanding of otherwise difficult subjects. The tree is such a familiar thing to us. There's a number right here on Biddeford Quay. I see that they've been in the news again this week. Some sort of decision has been taken regarding them. Some, it seems, will be retained and others cut down. And this emotive subject of tree felling is before us in our reading this evening. Doubtless you noticed it in Job 14, verses 7 to 9. And here is the focus of our attention for this evening. Now, in this instance, the illustration of the tree is being used as a contrast. As a contrast. Now, in previous sermons, we've seen trees used for the purpose of comparison. They've been compared to something. Last time, those mulberry trees were compared to the Bible, to God's Word. In Jotham's parable in Judges 9, we saw how different types of people were compared to different trees. That grasping, aspiring person who is like the briar, and then the person who is like the olive tree, or like the fig tree, or like the vine. But no, here we're to see a contrast, that way in which man is unlike a tree. Now, before we come then to the detail of our reading, it's important that we understand something of its context. Now, this book of Job, it's phenomenal and unique. A tremendous depth and richness is here found. Perhaps you've not read it lately, then I recommend you take it up again. It has so much to teach us on the sovereignty, the supremacy, and the power of God, of the trial and strength of faith, of the nature and consequences of sin, of sorrow and suffering, of the work of the devil. Its first chapter gives us a very exclusive look behind the scenes of heaven. And four chapters towards the end are spoken directly by Jehovah himself. Now, concerning the person of Job, we know both much and little. He was a real historical character. We know his family and his friends, of his substance and servants, where and how he lived. But we do not know exactly when he lived. The evidence suggests that he lived before the time of Moses. And this in itself is interesting, because it shows what deep faith and what knowledge of God, his purposes, his person and his law existed, even in the days before Sinai, before the writing of the Ten Commandments, before the Israelite economy. Now, it's quite a long book, but in understanding its structure, it's helpful in that we can divide it into several groups of three. We can see three stages in Job's life: his initial prosperity, his intermediate suffering, and then his final state of greater prosperity. The main part of the book is taken up with this great controversy that goes on concerning Job's state. And that in itself has got an introduction, a main body, and then a conclusion. It's resolved by first Elihu and then by Jehovah himself. And then again, this main portion of the argument can be divided into three sort of rounds in which each of Job's friends take turns to debate with him. Now, whilst this argument might be long and very involved, the parties involved are very consistent in what they're trying to say. Job's three friends, so-called, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they're convinced that Job's awful state must be due to sin on his part. And they speak much of the consequences of sin and the end of the ungodly and God's judgment of sin. They accuse Job and exhort him to repent. Job, meanwhile, protests his innocence. He maintains his past righteousness. He appeals to God. He continues to trust in God and remains perplexed at God's sovereign dealings with him. Perhaps in reading the book of Job, we're a little surprised at Job's very pessimistic outlook. But I ask, is this surprising? Perhaps we shouldn't wonder at this. Remember that in one day, Job lost over 12,000 head of livestock, all but four of his servants of what was once a very great household, all 10 of his children, all 10 of them. And now he's covered entirely with these excruciatingly painful boils. There is no comfortable position he can find. And for 7 days and 7 nights, a whole week, he's been out in the open air, sat upon a rubbish heap, tearing at his flesh with a broken piece of clay jar. Even his wife is estranged from him and has been of no help. Friends, I cannot even begin to enter into this man's mind. And these comforters sit with him all this time. And at last they speak. The very first word, really, in chapter 4 and verse 7 that Eliphaz speaks. He says, "You know, Job, this sort of thing never happened to a righteous person." What a thing to say. A more desperate situation could not possibly be imagined. Job was as close to death and destruction as it was possible to be, and yet still retaining all his mental faculties. And so as we find him speaking in chapter 14, little wonder that death and the brevity and the trials of life are his common theme. Now in this chapter, Job is in the process of responding to Zophar, who had charged him as an ungodly man and urged him to repentance. But Job now is primarily addressing God, and indeed all those who will read what he had to say in generations following, ourselves this evening. And verses 1 to 15, they stand as a very beautiful and profound monologue on the subjects of life, death, and the resurrection. They begin with the life earthly, and they end with the life eternal. And in the centre, we see this simple object lesson added, that of the tree, and the contrast that is drawn with it. Job could probably see some trees from this dust pile on which he was sat, there with the unbearable pain, covered in these boils, with the unbearable pain inside of all the losses that he had suffered. and perhaps he was even envying the lot of the tree. How different, he says, are our lives. How different are our ends. And indeed, the contrasts between man and the tree begin very early in this chapter, right at the first verse. Man, says Job, that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. The first contrast, the length of our lives. Now, I suggest that it would be quite easy for you to find a tree that is over 150 years old within this local area. I don't think you'll find a man or a woman who is over 150 years old. No, we do associate trees with longevity. Not so our lives, friends. No, we're less like the tree and more like the flower, as Job describes in verse 2. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. We might think of the blossom of a tree, of a hawthorn, or a cherry tree, or an apple tree. One day that tree is covered in buds in the early spring. And the next day, this glorious blossom, it looks amazing. The next day the wind's blowing and these petals are scattering all over the place. The next day the tree is bare, the blossoms are all on the floor. Indeed, Christ himself spoke of the grass, of the flower of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Or we might think of the words of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And then Job uses another analogy, that of the shadow. We might stand or sit beneath a tree, haven't we, for some shade. But that shadow quickly shifts and changes. At noonday, it's hardly to be seen at all. At night, that shadow has been swallowed up in the darkness. So is our life, friends. It's fleeting and transient. And then Job brings in another analogy in verse 6. He describes life, human life, as the day of an hireling. Like one working day. Indeed, not even that of a fully paid up labourer, but a hireling. A hireling, a person on a temporary contract, we might say, in today's terminology. One who is employed for as long as the work lasts, but with no certainty, no fixed term. Such is our life, brief and uncertain. But even here, friends, is a word of hope. Verse 5, Job says, his days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. No, there is one with whom there is no uncertainty, and he is the keeper of the number of our months. Yes, God has appointed our bounds, the start of our lives and the end of them. We cannot alter the day of our births any more than we can alter the day of our deaths. Neither can any man alive, whether he is the doctor or a murderer. No, our times are in the hands of the Almighty, as Psalm 31:15 reminds us, and in this we rest. But then for a second contrast between man and the tree, and this is also found in verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. Now we might think of the tree, it's quite impervious, isn't it, to what goes on around it. The seasons, the storms, the situations that come and go, largely do not affect that tree. In fact, we often look at a large old tree, don't we, and wonder, how many different and varied scenes must that tree have looked out over through the years? Not so our lives. As Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 23, written by that wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, under divine inspiration, he says of man, all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Eliphaz in Job 5 verse 7 says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now maybe you think this sounds very pessimistic. No, it's not pessimistic. It's realistic. Indeed, the Lord himself said of his followers, in the world ye shall have tribulation, indeed trouble. And Job was the living proof of this. And yet, even in this seemingly dark truth, light remains. Verse 6 reminds us, the hireling will accomplish his day. Friends, our life might be brief, but then our troubles are brief too. And an end is in view. And at that end, rest. Rest. That evening rest, which can only be truly appreciated by those who have laboured through the heat of the day. There's that old hymn that says, "Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song." Our light afflictions, friends, are but for a season, and they work for us that far exceeding weight of glory. But a third contrast is to be seen too, between the life of man and the life of the tree. And that is the sin that is in our lives. Now, yes, it's true that every aspect of creation is under the effect of sin. Romans 8, verse 23, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But in this, it is man who is ultimately responsible. The animal and vegetable kingdom is not answerable for sin, but man is. Verse 1 tells us the reason why. Man is born of a woman. Every man alive can trace his genealogy back through to Eve, through to original sin, which is genetic, hereditary, and inescapable. Indeed, as verse 4 says, Job asks, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. Not one. We cannot escape the pollution of original sin. The stream which is polluted at its source will never give pure water. The psalmist in Psalm 51 and verse 5 reminds us, "Behold," he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And here is the reason for the shortness of our lives, for the trouble that is in them. That problem is sin. This is the cause of our complaint. Romans 5 and verse 12 has this to say, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And note well, friends, that that sin must be answered for. Job 14, verse 3, Job says, "And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bring me into judgment with thee?" Yes, God does. God will call sin and the sinner into judgment with him. Not necessarily in this life. No, for very often the wicked are seen to prosper. But most certainly in the next. And in this is solemn warning. For another rhetorical question can be found in verse 10. Job says, "But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" Where is he? There are only two destinations. Either we will know that justifying, atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will answer for our sins. Or, my friend, you will answer for your sins eternally in the damnation of hell. But we're straying a little from our theme now. We've seen three contrasts in the life of man compared to that of the tree. That of its brevity, of its trouble, and of the sin that is in it. But there comes that time to every purpose under the heaven. There comes that time when man dieth and wasteth away. As verse 11 portrays it, just as the tide. When the tide retreats, that vast expanse of water that has been left on the banks on either side quickly drains into the channels and disappears. So too with man, life departs, and the mortal body goes away to corruption. So too the time comes when the tree is cut down. And Job paints this picture for us in verses 7 to 9. I wonder if you're familiar with the process of coppicing. Job obviously was. This is a fairly ancient woodcraft in which mature broadleaf trees, very often hazel or ash or alder, are allowed to grow to quite a size, and then they're cut right down to the stump or the stock. But after a period, new growth begins to appear. And a clump of tall, straight poles is produced, with very few side shoots. And these are ideal for poles or for fencing, for tool handles or for hurdles. This process can be repeated over and over again. And it is this image which is being portrayed for us in this scripture. This idea of the tree being cut down, but then growth coming forth again. Now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, surely you've made some mistake here. Because surely resurrection is what is in view. And we believe in a bodily resurrection. Surely here is a comparison between ourselves and the tree, and not a contrast at all. Maybe you've made a mistake, preacher. Maybe Job has made a mistake here. But no, friends. As we go on, contrasts will become apparent. Contrasts which I hope will prove to be of great blessing to us. Let's then read those verses. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the ground, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So man lieth down, and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. There is a particular time and place for the resurrection of man. Till the heavens be no more. Till the heavens be no more. Then it is that we shall wake. Then shall we arise. Now consider for a moment the tree. It is cut down. There is the stump in the ground, maybe for several months or years. Until eventually the conditions are right, the moisture is in the air, and that new growth begins to come forth. Now I ask, where are those new shoots? They're exactly in the same spot, on exactly the same sin-benighted earth as where that tree was cut down. This is not the sort of resurrection that we're looking toward, my friends. We are not going to be raised up to dwell once more on this cursed planet. No, no. Hear the words of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, which says this. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is our destination, not this sphere, not this heaven and earth. No, no, as Eliphaz says himself in Job 15, verse 15, the heavens, these heavens, are not clean in the sight of God. We are looking to that new heaven and that new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Many branches of Christendom pander for an inheritance on some dusty backward corner of the war-torn Middle East. But we, friends, are setting our sights higher. We are looking to that which John saw and records for us in Revelation 21 and verse 1. I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That is our destination after the resurrection. But here then is a second contrast concerning our resurrection. And we can see it in verse 13 of this passage in Job, where Job asks of God, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Remember me." Now think of the tree. It's cut down. And the soil begins to build up around that stump, and the grass begins to grow, and its position is lost. If these trees on Biddeford Quay are cut down and the pavement comes over them, we'd be very hard pushed to say where they had originally stood. They're all forgotten. What then of our mortal remains? What of us after death? We are not forgotten. We are not forgotten. No, we are the special care of Almighty God. It is He who will remember us. God watching over our physical bodies is not restricted just to our physical lives. Psalm 103 verse 14, He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. God continues to remember that we are dust in the grave when we are awaiting that appointed time of which we have read. Our substance, my friends, is not to be hid from Him, even when we are curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Oh, headstones and memorials and gravestones, words graven into marble, may pass away. Even the memory of our names may one day pass away from earth. But God, He will remember us. Indeed, for the believer, how can this be otherwise? That dying thief cried to Christ, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was there on the very brink of death and the grave. "Verily," saith Christ, "today thou shalt be with me in paradise." On that day when we die, friends, our spirits will go immediately to be with the Lord. We will be with Him in His presence in heaven. How then can our bodies, which are an essential part of our threefold persons, ever be forgotten or neglected? No. In that great last day of resurrection, our testimony will be that of Jonah. As he said in chapter 2 and verse 6 of his prophecy, Jonah 2 and verse 6, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." And here is another contrast between the resurrection of the believer and the regrowth of that tree. And it's the question of uncertainty. In verse 14, Job asks a rhetorical question. "If man die," he says, "shall he live again?" For us, that answer is a resounding yes. You see, coppicing of trees is a delicate business. If rabbits or livestock get into the coppice, they can eat those tender shoots, and that stock will never actually grow back. If the tree is cut down at the wrong time or in the wrong way, or if rotten disease get in, the process will fail. But our bodily resurrection, friends, is certain, and it is assured. Thomas Watson said these words, "We are not so sure to rise out of our beds in the morning as we are to rise out of our graves." In other words, we can't guarantee whether we'll wake up tomorrow, but we can guarantee that we will rise from the dead. We can guarantee it. And how? Two primary ways. First, Scripture declares it. Christ says this, "I will raise him up at the last day," in John 6, verse 44. The prophecy of Isaiah, "He will swallow up death in victory." And then the second cause of our certainty, Christ has risen. Christ has risen. He is the federal head of his church. The head does not rise without the body. No. His resurrection is the earnest of ours. "He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus," says 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. "He is the first fruits of them that sleep." We, friends, are the full harvest. And Job, even in this extremity, had this assurance of faith. Job 19, verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I shall, says Job, in this flesh. Friends, we will see God in this flesh. These hands, which are before you this evening, perhaps holding your Bibles, these eyes with which you are looking in this direction, will one day look upon God. In this flesh we shall see God. We shall be raised, friends. It is sure and certain. And then another contrast between our resurrection and the simple regrowth of the tree. Verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again?" Yes, we've seen the answer is. "All the days of my appointed time will I wait," says Job, "till my change come." Till my change come. Now think of that tree that has been cut down. How does it return? It's different. In what way is it different? Well, from a large, majestic, broad, sweeping tree, it's become a useful, though not very inspiring, clump of poles, much reduced. It'll never attain to its former greatness, or girth, or grandeur. What then of our resurrection? When we are raised again from the dead, shall we be changed? Yes, we shall. 1 Corinthians is the proof. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has this to say. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Shall we be changed for better or for worse? For better, friends. That which was dead shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Indeed, we will be raised so much, much better, it is almost beyond words to say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And still the scripture continues to pour on these glorious promises. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, these are great truths, my friends. Do we enter into them? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, friends, to be made like Moses, whose face shone, to be like Elijah, who could ride in a fiery chariot on the wind into heaven, to be made like Stephen, whose face resembled an angel, to be like those glorious spirit beings which are around the throne is amazing indeed. But to be like Christ, can we? Dare we claim this word? He whom we have struggled to emulate in our lives here below, struggled to follow in his steps, we shall be made like him. And the closing verse of our reading in Job shows how this will be accomplished and how it will be done. Job 14, verse 15. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Thou shalt call. Of its own self, that tree puts forth shoots. All that is needed biologically is there in that tree. We have not got power to raise ourselves from the grave after death. No, no. It is his voice, the voice of the Almighty God. It is his power that will raise the dead. We read of this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Amazing, amazing truth. His voice will raise the dead. But Christ himself says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The promise of our Lord himself, he shall call, but moreover, we will answer. As that verse tells us, oh, many years may have passed. Our mortal bodies may have been unconscious and insensible. They may have gone on into corruption and decay. But the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Psalms tell us, thy people, we, his people, shall be willing in the day of his power. In that day when his power is revealed, we will be made willing and able to answer that call. Right from the depths of the grave, even as Lazarus was of old. One final glorious theme concludes this passage and answers that question of why. Why will this resurrection take place? Why will this great work be accomplished at all? Job 14, verse 15 says of God, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. This is the reason why the resurrection will occur, because God has a desire for our physical bodies. A desire. How can this be? Because they are the work of his hands. The work of God the Father. He who elected you and I, believing friend, elected body, soul, and spirit in an eternity past, and we have ever been before him. He who created that body, who knit us together in our mother's womb, breathed life into our nostrils and gave us a never-dying soul. Because our bodies are the work of God the Son, he who took on our flesh and was made incarnate, he who shed his precious blood to redeem our bodies, he who will make our bodies part of his invisible body of which he is the head. And thirdly, we are the work of God the Holy Spirit. He has sanctified and sanctifies our bodies, grants us the earnest of these things, anoints us. He who literally has indwelt our bodies until now and will continue to do so, makes each believer his temple. Yes, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a holy desire for the work of his hands, which is our bodies. For this cause, friends, he will not leave us in the grave. He will not suffer us to see eternal corruption. No, he goes down with us into it and says, I will surely bring thee up again. Marvelous truth. Marvelous truth indeed. And the Apostle Peter, many years ago, was considering these same truths. And I want to close the sermon this evening with that same question and answer which he made after considering these things. This wonderful doctrine, this glorious hope which is ours today. What manner of persons ought we to be? What manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 883. For two reasons. It is both a beautiful evening hymn and also contains these profound words in verse 3. Teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the judgment day. 883. Sovereign Lord, Triune God. May such praise as this be our continual happy portion in this short life, and then on to ages eternal on high. For thy glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.